It's a fascinating, I think anyway, to watch him do a news conference and stuff. And been very interesting. But anyway, right after the attack on 9/11, when the cabinet got together that first time in the White House after those attacks, they opened the session with prayer. And he did the prayer. And I don't know if the chaplain of that, I don't know who, if he may have read it. I don't know. But anyway, but it had some interesting observations. And I just thought, it's a short little prayer here. And I thought I'd read that this morning. This is what he said. He says, "Ever faithful God, in death we are reminded of the pernicious birthrights of life and liberty you endowed in your American people. You have shown once again that these gifts must never be taken for granted. We pledge to those whom you have called home and ask of you the patience to measure our lust for action, resolved to strengthen our obligation to lead, wisdom to illuminate our pursuit of justice, and strength in defense of liberty. We seek your special blessing today for those who stand as sword and shield, protecting the many from the tyranny of the few. Our enduring prayer is that you shall always guide our labors and that our battles shall always be just. We pray this day, Heavenly Father, the prayer our nation learned at another time of righteous struggle and noble cause, America's enduring prayer. Not that God will be on our side, but always, O Lord, that America will be on your side." Anyway, that was kind of interesting. I have no clue where he's coming from a spiritual standpoint, what his background is. But he is an interesting guy. And I can't think of anybody else I'd rather have in that position these days. I mean, that wimp they had before Cohen was a pathetic. But anyway, now you know what I think. I mean, you know, but anyway. He was from Maine. I was familiar with him from back east. So, anyway, he's senator up there. Okay, Romans 8, 15, right in the middle. And here we shift to the intimacy of sons, which, you think about it, logically flows out of our being placed as adult sons into this new relationship. Okay? And that's what he's dealing with, his relationships here. Now, when we see the intimacy here, in this aspect, it says, "But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons," which we've already talked about, the adoption aspect, "by which we cry out," we have the capacity now to cry out, "Abba, Father." Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit who indwells each of us is the one by whom we received the adoption as sons. He is also the one by whom we are empowered to cry out, "Abba, Father." Crying out here has nothing to do with tears or any other emotional outburst. The cry out, krazo, speaks of a proclamation of facts, of truth. And you can see that if you just hold your finger here and go back to John chapter 1, verse 15. And see another place where this word is used. It says, "John bore witness of him," and of course of him, he's talking about the Word becoming flesh in verse 14. But it says, "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying," krazo, cried out, "this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." He's not whining or carrying on. He's communicating truth, facts. Very important things here, in fact. But krazo, that's what's in view here. So that we're able to cry out, communicate based on a capacity that we now have, based on a relationship that we now have that we didn't have. The intimacy of this relationship with the Father, since we're sons, is seen in this term, Abba. And you see it here in the English, A-B-B-A, is just about the same way, because it's just a transliterated word in the Greek. Abba. But anyway, and it comes, see, it's a transliterated Aramaic word. Aramaic was just kind of the half-cousin of Hebrew. And because the Hebrew word for father is Av, A-B-H. And so that's where it comes from. But anyway. But it's a very appropriate term. That's the bottom line. It's a very appropriate term to express our relationship with the Father. Because in this word, we see the phileo relationship and tenderness, the trust that should be in this kind of a relationship. It's all combined in this word, Abba. Jesus used this term, or the phrase, Abba, Father, one time. And he did so in a very trying time, a very pressure time in the garden before he went to the cross in Mark 14:36. Now that we're sons, we can look to God and say, Abba, Father. He's not just some transcendent being out there somewhere on the other side of the moon someplace, or out the other side of the galaxies or whatever. Somewhere far away. But this word says, you know, we have the privileges of having an intimate relationship with the God of the universe. Awesome. The Creator. See, the term Father is also important to us. It is the proper term for addressing God in prayer. It is our privilege to go directly to the throne of grace. We are able to do so through the Son, for He is our mediator. And always it must be done through the empowering of God the Holy Spirit. In other words, being in fellowship. We see this pattern. Even with Jesus during His earthly ministry, He consistently, speaking of Father, Pater, which Pater. As He addressed God in prayer, and probably the best place to look at that is back in John, in that great high priestly prayer, John 17. I mean, because He just hammers at it all over the place. He starts right off in the middle there, chapters 17, verse 1. Father, Pater, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee. Verse 5. And now glorify Thou me together with Thyself, Father. Verse 21. And they may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in me and I in Thee. The relationship. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also. And all the way through here, verse 25, he hits it again. O righteous Father. His address of God. And we go back to, you know, people use the what they call the Lord's Prayer. You know, and it's just said by rote, and they don't even understand what it's saying. If they really understood what it said, they wouldn't be praying it.
His will be done here. They don't want it. But anyway, as he opens that prayer, and he's teaching, really it's teaching the disciples how to pray. And there's some very interesting principles there. And you see it there in Luke 11, 2. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, Pater, hallowed be thy name. There is some differences between Luke and Matthew, but the differences in the text too. So, but anyway. Father is where he begins. Okay. So this is a very important term. Very important. What about the unbeliever who calls out to the Father? What's the only prayer that he's going to hear? Prayer of faith, if that far as that goes. But he just needs to believe. He doesn't even need to pray. A prayer is usually in response to what he's already believing. But anyway, John 8 looks at some interesting things here related to prayer of the unbeliever. He's dealing with the religious crowd, those are the hardest type to deal with. Many religious types, just like those that Jesus addresses here in this context, are deluded into believing that God was their father. And he's almost like a lucky charm, you know, if I rub the Blarney stone today, get good luck today, whatever. I mean, that's the way it's approached by a lot of people, unfortunately. But there is no family connection, no regeneration, no relationship, no basis of communication. Let's begin with verse 31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to these Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, today they were responsive to what he was teaching, but they didn't really, well, there's a whole issue here that we could get into, but they weren't really believers per se. It says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And you should ask it immediately in the context, free from what? Well, he goes on, verse 33. They answered him, we are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, you shall become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. See, sin is the context in which he's talking about freedom from here. Anyway. And something you need to understand, truth is never nebulous. It's never unanchored, in other words. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. He's going back and forth in the imagery here. And he gets down to, you know, between believer and unbeliever. But verse 39, he says, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But what did Abraham do? He believed. Chapter 4 of Romans just covers that. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. But as it is, verse 40, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Whoa. Even one father. Their view was that since we're Abraham's sons, we're in the lineage, of Abraham, then that's equal to being God's sons. Was it legitimate for them to come to that conclusion? No. And he nails them there in verse 42. If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. Hear with understanding, because they're unbelievers. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, he says, you do not believe me. So they made this connection. Invalid connection. We're in the lineage of Abraham. By golly, we've got the relationship with God. And Jesus just shot that down. And how did he do that? As usual, he did by teaching the truth. Now, communicating some truth. Now, in verse 16. Here we have the confidence and assurance of sons. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This verse really expresses Paul's understanding of just how emphatically personal the Holy Spirit is. And that'll be one of the first things we look at is in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is to demonstrate from Scripture that He's not a woo-woo thing. He's a person. Part of the Godhead. And it's important to understand this because many try to make the Holy Spirit out to be nothing but a force or an influence. He's much more than that. Much more than that. In fact, Paul uses the emphatic personal pronoun here. And it should be the Spirit Himself. And no one else is really the idea of it. The Spirit Himself, very emphatic here, bears witness with. You have martyreo, which is the word to bear witness with, to witness to something, to testify to something. And then it's got a little preposition stuck on the front of it, sum. Sum martyreo. To bear witness with. Not just to bear witness, but to bear witness with something. To confirm, to testify in support of someone. And the idea with assume is to add testimony in support of something. Together. You got the emphatic pronoun himself, bears witness with, points to the Holy Spirit's personal, discrete existence. Something that we'll see emphasized a number of different ways in Scripture when we do the study. We still got a ways to go. We got some awesome stuff yet to get here in chapter 8 before we go down there, but we'll get there. We'll get there. So you probably didn't think we'd ever get out of 6 when we were there, but we did. And, you know. But we need to get this foundation laid, and it's so important. The Holy Spirit witnesses together with our spirit, not to our spirits. It's with. This thing right here. Witnesses with our spirit. Our human spirit. Of the fact of the reality of the new birth. That we belong to God. That we are in fact sons of God. Children of God. here in this context, he uses children of God. Here's where we get the word technon that we saw noted earlier. Children of God. Children, and it really, this goes back to the nature aspect of it. You know, the regeneration stuff. And which we saw emphasized over and over again in 1 John with the use of this word. Children by nature who belong to God. That's you who believed in Christ. We were something else, though, before we believed in Christ. Right? Flip over to Ephesians 2. Not only does he say here in 2 that in verse 1 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but down in verse 3, we were by nature, the last phrase here, children of wrath, even as the rest. As the rest still are who haven't believed in Christ. You were, he says, in that category. It's his idea. But then he goes on and covers the awesome provision and grace that God has made. God being rich in mercy because of his great love. He has made the total provision through Christ. But we were children of wrath. But we're now children of God. Or as we, and also as we've seen in verses 14 and 15, sons of God. Sons of God. The witness of the Holy Spirit to this reality that we're children or sons of God is not a subjective thing. It's not one that's based on emotion, on our feelings. It's based on objective truth. I mean, if it was based on the fact of, well, I had a sinus headache today or a migraine or whatever, well, we'd probably never be sons or whatever in our thinking. No confidence, no assurance. It's not based on that. It's based on the objective reality of what the Word of God says. And we need to remember that. In fact, the feelings or emotions are irrelevant to understanding or evaluating truth always. They're an appreciator of the truth, of reality, of whatever. Not the basis that you evaluate or make decisions. Boy, if you do, you're in trouble. In a hurry. What we have here is the fact of the witness of the Holy Spirit with our human spirit that we are children of God. And a human spirit, that aspect that is part of the new creation in Christ that you received in regeneration, that gives you the capacity when you're in fellowship to relate to God. Human spirit. We have the fact of, stated here, but not the how. He doesn't give us the how. But I think if we look back at 1 John 5, I think we get a clue of just how the witness occurs. See here, he just states, he's giving us the facts. Doesn't give us a whole lot of explanation. Okay. 1 John 5, beginning, verse 9 probably. Beginning of the paragraph here. If we receive the witness of men, and we do, if somebody tells us something, unless we run into a pathological liar and we know it, and somebody that, if he tells you the sun is shining, you better go check. And I had the unfortunate privilege to, when I was in the service one time in Key West, Florida, to work for a guy like that. He happened to be the boss. But you couldn't, I mean, if he told you the sun was, you better go check. It was that bad. I mean, he could not deal with reality for some reason. But anyway, it's the first one I ever ran across in that degree. But anyway, but we normally, you know, receive the witness of men and what people tell us. Just the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. He's rejected the gospel, rejected the truth. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this is life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And then in verse 13, he sums up really the thrust of what he's been doing, the whole. You know, he's been good for that. He puts what you normally would think is the purpose stuff up that should be up front towards the end. But anyway, he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know, have confidence and assurance that you have eternal life. Make sure you understand what is yours who have believed in Christ. Really, the thrust there is the witness is the illumination by the Holy Spirit of the truth, making it understandable to us so that we can know what it says, have confidence and assurance that flows from knowing what it says. And then John makes it, if you go back to John 20, again, towards the end of the book, but just why the message of the gospel? And why does it have to be communicated? And it's communicated to the unbeliever. It's addressed to the unbeliever, but he makes the point right here. In verse 31. But these things have been written. Again, what he has covered in the Gospel of John. That ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That ye may know who he is. That he is the Christ. The Anointed One. The Son of God. And that believing, ye may have life in his name. Now the believing in Scripture is much stronger than it is in its use. It's come to be used in our culture today is not very objective thing, you know, because so often the word believe is used almost with the proviso, well, I believe so. There's no confidence there. But believing in Scripture is to recognize the facts and to grab a hold of those things and believe it. But anyway, it's much stronger. And today we're getting kind of course, English is kind of wishy-washy anyway. So unfortunately for us, the original text that Scripture was written in is not wishy-washy. It's very objective, very clear. But anyway, see the message we read there from 1 John. He said, you know, that whole message is designed to give us assurance as believers of what we have, what is ours as a believer in Christ. As a believer, he convinces me that I am truly a son of God. The Holy Spirit does this for us as he illuminates the Word of God, and we believe its witness. See, here's our connection right here, the Word of truth. I believe that's why Chet McCauley named his tape ministry the Word of Truth. Because there's your connection to God. I mean, the whole ball of wax is right here. Another way to look at this, which also brings into focus the aspect of adoption, for it to be valid, it had to be witnessed. Right? I mentioned this morning, by Roman law, it had to have 7 witnesses to make it valid. And they were looking at, well, you know, over time, some of these people are going to drop out. I mean, they're going to croak. And, you know, we need somebody left long enough. If we get 7 of them, somebody's going to be around to witness that the reality of this adoption has taken place. So that when the new father died, there were still witnesses to the validity of that new relationship. Scripture establishes a principle that is to be followed in legal questions and really became a part of our jurisprudence many years ago in the time of our founding. And that is that the validity of something must be confirmed by at least two witnesses. And if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Verse 15 says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." I mean, it goes through a whole bunch of things, but that's the point I want you to see. There's a principle there which has been followed through. What is being confirmed here? We're being given assurance. We're given confidence that we are indeed sons of God, that we're saved. We have a new relationship, a new standing as adult sons, as we saw in the first hour, where we covered all that history stuff, the eisegetics of the background here. This is clearly teaching that you can know now, today, right now, at this moment, just what your status is with God. What is your standing before Him? Who are one of the two witnesses? Well, number one is the Holy Spirit, who indwells everyone who believes in Christ from the moment of faith in Christ. So the presence of the Holy Spirit is one basis for assurance. And we know that from earlier. In chapter 8, he says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. And you don't know that on the basis of emotion either. And the second thing is our own spirit, the human spirit. Part of what is referred to as the new man in Christ that gives us the ability to relate to God and to be sensitive to spiritual truth, spiritual things. This is acquired at salvation. And I put it that way, and that's the way I see it. Some try to, they take it and say, no, it's always there, but it's not activated until you believe in Christ. Yeah. But I don't see it, it doesn't have a function until you believe in Jesus Christ. So, but anyway. It's part of that new creation in Christ. But these two witnesses together, the Holy Spirit, the human spirit, give us an awareness, a realization, a consciousness that we are in fact children of God. That we're now by nature His born ones. That we are His sons. This comes as we learn the Word and the Holy Spirit illuminates that truth. It's not out of a vacuum. See? Our response is what? What have we already seen? Our response is to be able to cry out, Abba, Father, having this very intimate relationship, very intimate personal relationship with the God of the universe, the Creator. The Holy Spirit's response we read earlier, and it's in Galatians 4:6. I'll read it again. In 4:6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." See, the bona fide relationship is not apart from God the Holy Spirit. And being able to really have that relationship with Him that you ought to have, can't have it without, apart from the Holy Spirit empowering and enabling your life as a believer. This then recognizes the truth, the reality of your status before God, which he states in verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave. You're not a slave anymore. The other side of the cross, you were a sinner. Now you're a saint in Christ. No longer a slave. So together we have two witnesses which agree. That confirms and settles it biblically. You got the two witnesses. You're his. You belong to him. You belong to him. And no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. No one. And I like that passage, you know, that, and this is a good one if you're dealing with somebody that's got a problem with eternal security. In John 10, 29. See, there it talks about the Father. My Father who has given them to me, they're talking about believers, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And he's drawing the picture here of the Father holding that believer by his hand. Now, the God the Father is omnipotent, right? How can he let go? And if, you know, I mean, something that the individual can do or whatever, as man tries to, and religion tries to raise it, to break that relationship, that positional relationship, can't do it, okay? Now, if that's not strong enough, back him up to verse 28. The other hand is being held by Jesus Christ, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snap them out of my hand. So you really got the picture of God on one side and God, Son, on the other side. And if that is a picture of eternal security, I don't know what does. But you always have the aspect of your children are always going to be your children, irregardless of what they do. You might want to disown them, but they're still your children, you know. Same thing, same basis. Now, so what's the bottom line for real assurance? Two things. Know what the Word of God says and believe it. Right? I mean, that's really where the assurance flows from. Now, verse 17. Oh, getting down there. Last verse in the paragraph. Heirship of sons is the focus here, the first half of the verse. Heirship of sons. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. As a believer, as a son, you are an heir of God. Not only that, you're also fellow heirs with Christ. What belongs to him belongs to you. And that relationship that you now have as sons. Does that not fit with what we saw with the adoption and the whole bit? And that's the basis for making a statement like that. See, if you just throw that out of the thin air, sometimes, you know, people look at you and give you, but that's the basis of it. And Christ's inheritance is awesome. And if you look at Hebrews 1, first couple of verses. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, by the prophets, literally, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days last days here. It's not talking about the last part of the church age, but the last days is looking at the church age as a whole. It's used that way a number of times. Has spoken to us by a son, literally, whom he appointed heir of all things. All things. Through whom also he made the world. But the point I want you to see is in the middle there. Whom he appointed heir of all things. You're a fellow heir with him. Whoa. This is what adoption's all about. God has placed us as sons. We have all the rights, the privileges, and the benefits, the blessings that comes from being God's sons. And this includes our inheritance. The present aspect of that inheritance, I think, is emphasized by Paul in Ephesians 1:3. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in Him. Okay, in that relationship with Him. Okay? But the future aspect is in 1 Peter chapter 1, which we read for Scripture this morning. Verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain, now this thing is what flows from our salvation, which He just talked about there in verse 3. You notice obtain is in italics, and what does that tell you? There's no word in the original for that. And he's talking about here what flows from our salvation. An inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And that reserved is in the perfect tense. It's always going to be there. Nothing's going to stop it from being there. Remember, that's the one that goes point of time, something happens. Of course, it's from the point of salvation, and it goes like that. Here he emphasizes the aspect of the ongoing nature of that being reserved in heaven for you. Verse 5, who are protected by the power of God. You are protected by the power of God through faith for that salvation and deliverance to be revealed in the last, for the whole package to be completed, brought to completion when you're standing there before Him in that resurrection body. Now, think about it. What is said here of us, that we're heirs of God, never is this said of an angel, a cherub, a seraph, that he is an heir of God. Never. We have a unique relationship and a unique provision in that relationship. If you think about what this context is saying, that you're a born one of God, that you're His son, that you're one of His heirs, it should put in perspective for you all the cares and pressures and tests that you're facing in this life. It should give you the capacity to put those things in the right perspective. But then again, that flows from understanding what the Word says and believing it. Can't get away from that. Now, a couple of elements of involved in heirship. To pull this together. How many things did I put in here? Six things. Okay. Anyway. Heirship is based on what? It's determined by what? Relationship. That's the first thing. Heirship is determined by relationship. Yeah. I mean, there's... Think of it. Somebody that's got lots of what you'd like to have. And you wished you was an heir of that, but you're not. See, there's no relationship there. No basis for you to... Whatever. Same thing. If we're His children, we're heirs also. And it's a logical extension of that fact. All who are God's children are heirs. And under Roman law, remember, all children, even adopted ones, when they went through that procedure that we talked about, were heirs. And of course, this is what is Paul's frame of reference here in the context. And I'd remind you again, we began where? In Adam. See, when we were in Adam, none of us, we were not heirs of Christ. We were not heirs of God. There was no relationship there. And then we believed in Jesus Christ. All the connections with Adam were severed. We were placed into a new family. We're children, sons of God, and therefore His heirs. Boy, that alone is some awesome stuff there, huh? Think about it. Secondly, heirship is initiated by death. And if you look at Hebrews 9:16 and 17. Death and a contract or covenant. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Take a will, whatever, it doesn't become in force until you are promoted face to face for the believer. Whatever it is, and however the stipulations are set up, there needs to be a death. Has there been a death? Giving a basis for inheritance? Huh? Christ died. His death makes it possible. You believed in Christ. You were identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. Raised up to new life in Him. Makes it all possible. There was a death. It's His death on a cross that activates all this. The third thing, heirship is also defined as a partnership. In fact, verse 17 says there are three partnerships listed here. You got fellow heirs, which we've already mentioned. And this goes back to that assume added to the word, like we saw there with Mark Aurelio, the witness with. Fellow heirs, and I think I put the words there in your notes, I think. Did I not? Okay. So I won't take time to write them up here. You got them. And I probably put them in the Greek, not the translation. I should transliterate those two for you. Sug kleronimos. And the preposition is S-U-N. But when it's, depending on the consonant that follows it and the word it's being attached to, it changes. And so you've got a sug, assume, and a soon. The three different words. And so anyway. But the point is, fellow heirs, suffer with, and glorified with. Three different facets that he emphasizes here. But the idea of this little preposition that's stuck on here that we've... It looks like that, S-U-N. Whoops, S-U-N. Ding, ding, son. Speaks of an association. There's a co-partnership. It is basic, at least you need to understand as a connection. There's a connection here somewhere, okay? The idea here in a context is that we're really more than heirs. More than heirs. We are co-heirs with Christ. Says we all of us share equally in the inheritance of Christ. Now, can you exhaust that? Huh? Can you exhaust that any more than you could exhaust grace? Huh? Everything that he has is yours. And what do most believers do? They squander everything today, unfortunately. And never get with what's important, the Word of God. So they understand who they are in Christ. And all the awesome things that flow to them from that relationship. And so they're piddling around, you know, wandering around in the soup. As I read Wednesday night, that little blurb. Food from the Chuck Wagon Gang, I think, Chuck Wagon or whatever it is that he calls his little newsletter. But anyway, had some good observations here. But Paul is, he's on his way to building to a major climax when he gets to verse 39. If it spiritually does not bring you to your feet in praise and thanksgiving as you come to a fuller realization of what you have in Christ, either you haven't been paying attention, or even worse, you may not be a believer. And therefore all this is blurry, whatever. Anyway, but as we build through this whole situation here, fourth thing in our notes here, heirship or the future aspect is described as we read there in 1 Peter 3 and 4. He gives us four important characteristics, and they all point to the security of our heirship, as it's summarized by that final phrase when it says, reserved in heaven for you. But the first thing here, it's imperishable. Emphasizes nothing can destroy it. Nothing. Therefore, your inheritance knows no termination. It's undefiled. Cannot be tarnished or stained. Nothing can dim its purity. It knows absolutely no imperfections whatsoever. The third thing is it cannot fade away. It does not change in value or glory. It knows no change over time. See, what do we have that doesn't change over time? It does not diminish with time. All of us, as we look in a mirror, we're starting to get wrinkles and get, you know, we change over time as we get farther along, more mature, you know. I say I'm coming up on the big 6-0 here, so I just, you know, getting there. Some days I feel it too. Four, reserved in heaven. It's reserved in heaven. And this is the aspect that talks about it's secure. Secure forever. Don't ever doubt your future, your inheritance in Christ. See, it's in Him. It's in Him. So we have a permanent, irrevocable, unchanging inheritance that is complete and perfect in every way. Five. Heirship is characterized by suffering. Suffering. 17b. If indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So there's the suffer with, and then the glorified with. The if here is one that expects, you know, it's an expected condition. It's an expected condition In other words, first class type setup. In fact, he uses even a little stronger. Usually it's just this little particle I for the if, and then the verb has to be in the indicative mood to make it a first class. But here he goes like this, I pair. If indeed, literally. Well, it's even stronger. If indeed. See, it doesn't imply doubt. And I pair, when it never implies doubt. It states a real condition that exists after the cross. But his focus here is not on the debilitations of the body from sickness and this kind of stuff. Okay? It's on another aspect. Suffering because you're willing to live out the principles and the precepts of the Word of God and you're taking a hit for it. That's what's in view here. And then the sixth thing here, we'll come back to the suffering here in a minute before we close a little bit. Heirship is culminated in what? Being glorified with Him. That we also be glorified with Him. Glorified with Him. This sixth characteristic of being a son in this last part of verse 17 is really the subject of the whole next paragraph. The glorification aspect of it. So we'll deal with that when we get there. But what about the suffering before we... throw out some things here before we close. Because the next section, beginning in verse 18 through 25, that looks at the believer's glorification. And really, you know, the hope of glory. And so we'll look at that Wednesday night. But suffering here is not a condition of heirship. That's not the way he's presenting this. I've heard people try to say that. That, you know, as they go through here, your heirs... Also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed you're suffering for Jesus out there, you know, I mean, it's not communicated that way in the original. He says, look, you're heirs, and because you're heirs, you're living that out. There's the expected condition. You can count on it. Part of your relationship as being an heir, say, oh, you're going to receive some suffering. People might say some things that are not right about you. You never know. See, and that's the suffering in view here. It's not dealing with what I call, remember, the CHPs, the common human problems of life that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10:13, those kind of things. The things we experience because of the judgment of the fall, because of, you know, the judgment of sin, disease, and that kind of thing. That's not here. Now, it's in other places, but not here. Okay. The suffering in view here is the result of being a believer, being persecuted for taking a stand based on the Word of God and the principles here, the truth of the Word of God. Living out the principles, the precepts of the truth that you're learning. This kind of suffering is to be expected. That's the way he puts it here, is to be expected. Unless one is an unbeliever or a believer that's not living out the truth, not living a life, not walking by the Spirit, not walking by faith. Now, Jesus himself predicted this suffering in the upper room discourse as he's teaching the disciples what they were going to face and deal with. And that from 13 to 16, he's in that upper room discourse, he's really laying out there training them and getting them prepared for their ministry after the cross, after the resurrection, after he leaves them. And look back there, John 16, or 15. No, I was right, 16:33. Huh? Last verse of 16. It says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." And in that relationship, in me. "In the world you have tribulation, pressure, tests, phlipsis," which is a word for the pressing of the grapes. "But take courage." So I have overcome the world. I've overcome it. The implication there is in me, in that relationship with me, the provision is there. But he's warning them. You're going to have tribulation out there. Pressure. Over to, in his high priestly prayer, verse 14 in chapter 17 there. 17:14. "I have given them." Now he's talking about the believers here. Well, actually, go back to verse 13 to get the flow here. He says, "But now I come to thee, the Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may," you know, so I communicate to them, "that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them," what? "Thy word. And the world has hated them." Why? Because they took that word, these guys, and applied it to a point at this point. They're gonna fall apart when he goes to the cross. But after the day of Pentecost, a whole different ballgame. But anyway, and in his prayer here, he says, "I have given them the world, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." It's a new relationship here. And then one other that Paul talks about, 2 Timothy 3:12. He says here, "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, when they actually live it out, will be persecuted. Huh. And John says in 1 John 3:13, "Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you." Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Because you're in him, you're applying his thinking, his viewpoint in your life, and they hated him when he was here. The only other use of this word to suffer with. See, it's suffering in association with him. That's where you get the applying it only to the living out the precepts of the Word of God and truth. The only other place is found in 1 Corinthians 12:26. And the context there, let's see here, 1 Corinthians 12:26. And that's in the context of the local assembly. The oneness within the body of believers. And it says, and Paul makes an interesting observation here. It says, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with him." With it. "If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." This is the way it's, you know, if one person is hurting, we all reflect that in our thinking and prayer for that individual. And the same thing for being honored. If one is being honored for something, we should be rejoicing with them in that honor. See, this really talks about our concern and care for other members of the family, royal family, if you will, in Christ. What Paul is saying here is that Christ is so united to his body, the church, that when the members suffer for the gospel, in our context, and applying the truth of the Word of God, for righteousness' sake would be another way to put it, he is the head, also suffers. Whoa. Look at Acts 9:4. And this is in a statement he makes. Paul is reiterating here what happened on the Damascus Road. Verse 3 says, "And it came about that as he journeyed and he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Well, he's on a way to going after these Christians in Damascus. He had papers to go arrest them, haul them back, throw them in a clink. And he was doing it for what he thought was righteous motivation. But when you go on and read through here, he immediately understands who was communicating to him. "But it's persecuted me." And he's persecuting believers. And just something to leave you a couple of verses here. This present suffering for the faith, if you will, is a God-given privilege. It's a hard one sometimes to grasp a hold of. You stop and think about that young couple being held captive in the jungle of the Philippines. New Tribes missionaries. Have been for almost a year now, I think. Close to it. And he was held in chains for a long time. And they've released a couple of videos for propaganda purposes. They've now put a price on their head, finally, $1 million or something. And nobody, I mean, New Tribes or anybody else, really, they cannot pay a ransom for that couple. If they did, well, you're opening Pandora's box for every place downstream. And it was three or four captured all 92 or 93 down in Colombia. They're already probably face to face, but anyway, Philippians 1:29. Oops, I better hurry here. Philippians 1:29. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." It's a God-given privilege. Same thing as, now, yeah, should have put the other one first, but Acts 5:41. Acts 5. "So they went on their way from the presence of the council." Now, the picture here is they'd been witnessing, got thrown in jail, got beat. I mean, they were, you read the context, reading, they really got treated, you know, they didn't have any rights. They really did. He did, you know, Paul as a citizen of Rome had rights. But anyway, it wasn't practiced too well, you know, they were beaten pretty well. But it gets down here to verse 41. Verse 40 says, "And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them." Flogged them. I mean, that's no mean thing there, let me tell you. "And ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way, whining and crying about the precious." No. "Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name." Where are we at? Huh? Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to study Your Word this morning. We pray for each one that's here this morning and those that are a part of the fellowship that are out of town or working and in other aspects that are still here, that all of us would be attentive to Your Word, Your truth, because as we've seen this morning, it's so important for us. It's the building blocks so that we understand what our relationship is with You, what our relationship is with Jesus Christ. This awesome thing that we're co-heirs with Him. Wow. We just thank You for the faithfulness that of Your provision for each day. And we just pray as we look ahead and for what Your desire is for us here, that You would prepare us, provide for us a meeting place where we can come together, where we can get things established and just move on for Jesus Christ, so that all of us are focused on Him and Him alone and developing in this relationship that we're seeing just laid out so beautifully here in the context. And we just thank You for Your word, Your truth, and for the salvation and provision that we have in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.